So the book of Isaiah is a large book, of course. It's a wonderful prophet. I'd like to give just a little bit of introduction and overview, and then I'd spend our time a little bit in chapter 40 tonight. When we look at the book of Isaiah, we see, as you see on top of the chart, the summary of the structure of the book of Isaiah, revealing the heart of the book in unity with the heart of the Bible and proclaiming the heart of the gospel. And so as you see the layout of the book before us, we see that the book of Isaiah can largely be seen as in two main sections. First of all, may I back up and say, when we consider the book of Isaiah, the name Isaiah means Jehovah's salvation. And thus we see in this book of Isaiah much concerning the good news, much concerning salvation. And so when we think of 66 chapters, it's very interesting to think in terms of how there are 66 books in the Word of God. And the two main sections of Isaiah can be broken down in the Old Testament and the New Testament part of Isaiah, meaning this: the first 39 chapters, as there are the 39 books of the Old Testament, we see much concerning judgment, much concerning warning, as the Lord is speaking to Israel, particularly to Judah, and speaking of their sins, and speaking about their need to repent. And yet, of course, we come to chapter 6, and we see specifically that calling of Isaiah. And we see him there before the Lord, before the one with the words being said, "Holy, holy, holy." And so we find these themes in the first section. We move over to chapter 40, where I'd like to speak on this evening. And those chapters, those 27 chapters, i.e. the same as 27 books of the New Testament, we see much about comfort. We see how this section begins with "comfort ye, comfort ye." And we see that it begins reminding us of that forerunner, that one, John the Baptist, that would come and proclaim the need for repentance, looking toward the Messiah that was there in their midst. And yet, as well, as you work your way through this second section of Isaiah, we see much concerning the Savior. And that, as you see the chart before you, in the middle of the chart, it shows that key section of the servant songs of Jehovah. The Lord willing, that's the theme that I'll be looking at over at Schenectady, or several messages around the servant songs of Jehovah. In the center of that, we think of Isaiah 53. And we see the things concerning the one that was the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you work through that second section of Isaiah, we see by the end of Isaiah, you see much concerning the millennial reign of Christ and eternity. Those portions in chapters 65 and 66 that point toward the Lord's reign and eternity. Just like as you follow the flow of the New Testament, you come to the end, there you have Revelation. And so it's very clear in the flow of these two different sections of Isaiah. So on the left side of the chart, you see sin, and you can break that first section of Isaiah down into three subsections. As the flow through the first 12 chapters in that first subsection, there's many messianic prophecies. You might recall the portions that speak about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus and how there would be the son that would be born and the child that would be born and the son that would be given in chapter 9, and the branch, speaking of the Davidic reign, the line of to the Lord Jesus, who is the branch, the one that would come, the son of Jesse. And so we find much about the messianic passages in that first subsection. And so you see sin. To the right, we find in the second half or second section of Isaiah, we see the emphasis upon the Son, as we see much concerning those servant songs of Jehovah, as we see him in 42 as the delighted servant, and all the way to chapter 53, the righteous servant. And yet we find three subsections as well under the second main part of Isaiah, as you see the Son, S-O-N. Yet, when you're studying the book of Isaiah, it's worthy to note at the end of the first main section, chapters 36 to 39, there's a historical interlude, tying really the two sections together. That is the story of King Hezekiah. Now, when you open the book of Isaiah, it mentions the four kings of Judah during this time that we find the writing of Isaiah. One of them we see is King Hezekiah. We find he's one of the good kings of Judah. And yet we find the story line going through the whole first section of Isaiah 1 to 39 concludes there in those last chapters. You see, there's this one named Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who comes with threatening letters and says to Hezekiah, "No one else has been able to stop my threat. How will your God stop this threat coming upon you?" And we find Hezekiah will go to the house of God. He will go to the prophet Isaiah by the word of God. And we see that he will go to the Lord in prayer. And we find the Lord will answer. And we find that the Lord will say, Sennacherib will not put a foot down in Jerusalem. And he will deliver Judah from the hands of the king of Assyria. And thus we find deliverance. So that links us to the second section of Isaiah. But as you think chronology-wise, you really would have to leave the book of Isaiah and go to a place like Jeremiah, for example, to think about, or maybe Daniel, and think about the 70 years of captivity. That Babylonian captivity that would entail 70 years. For when you pick up in chapter 40 to 66, this second portion of Isaiah is looking beyond the captivity of Babylon. You see, the Lord gave his word that they would never be totally taken away to the point to where they would be annihilated. He gave his word that they would be preserved. And we find, looking in that second section, comfort ye, comfort ye. The Lord has given his word. And looking beyond captivity is what you have in the second section of Isaiah. And so with that, turn, if you would, with me to chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Much concerning comfort in the New Testament. We see the need to understand that we're sinners and undone in need of a Savior, as we see Isaiah beginning. And yet we find in the New Testament the answer is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, when we come to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus in his earthly walk, and we see him at the cross of Calvary, and we see him in his post-resurrection ministry, and as he ascended back to glory, he came to pay for your sins and mine. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As we see the call and the reminder of comfort that comes through the Lord God. As, of course, he's speaking here to Judah, speaking to Israel, my people. We find the call and the reminder that he brings comfort. But verse 2, when it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, now that can be rendered to speak to the heart. To speak to the heart. The Lord has his message to his people, that he's prepared to bring comfort to our heart. To bring to our heart what we need from our God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye to the heart, to Jerusalem. And of course, we draw application to our own hearts of how we need comfort from the Lord. We need to be reminded that he speaks to our hearts. If we know Christ is our Lord and Savior, we realize that he has died to save us, but he lives to keep us. We know that he is there in glory now, and his present ministry is our mediator, our intercessor, our great high priest, and our advocate. He speaks to our hearts if we are one that is in his family. And we notice here, speaking of being pardoned, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity, her sin, is pardoned. That term means accepted. Her iniquity was accepted. We see that the following example is given as we think of the pardoning work of our Savior. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. For a moment, turn with me over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're reminded in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, of the contrast between the first man, Adam, and the second man, the Lord Jesus. And we see in contrast what was lost in Adam as opposed to what we have gained in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we have gained far more than what was lost in Adam. We see that in one sense there was the Garden of Eden that was lost because of the sin of Adam. And of course we see mankind was plunged into sin. Yet in Christ, oh, we don't just receive the Garden of Eden. We have been brought into His family. We have been accepted into the Beloved. We have a grand inheritance in Christ now, and yet the aspects of it lie before us is one day we will see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. Oh, we have far more granted to us than just the beauty of the Garden of Eden. We are brought in as sons. We are brought in as adopted into the family of God. And so this section that compares Adam and Christ, I bring it to bear because as we read about Israel having received the Lord's hand double for all her sins, you know, in a sense you think about something being granted beyond. You think of the grace of God. And so we read here at the end of chapter 5, verse 19, concluding the comparisons of Adam and Christ, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we know that Adam was our federal head in the sense that we are all born sinners. And yet, our head is now the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made righteous through Him. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or superabounded, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The superabounding grace of God. Oh, we have received double. We have received far more than what we could ever think of deserve. You know, we think of grace, but also what about mercy? We've not only received that which we do not deserve, we have God's mercy upon us that we didn't get what we really do deserve. We have received, instead of judgment and hellfire, we've received the righteousness of God in Christ by faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Oh, the superabounding grace of God. So we go back to Isaiah. And as the prophet speaks to Judah, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3 brings us into a section that we generally think of as quoted in the Gospels. We think of one of these wonderful portions from the Old Testament that is clearly brought before our eyes in reading in Matthew and Luke. It speaks of the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. The forerunner to this one who is our Savior, the one who has paid for our sins. Well, there was that one, John the Baptist. Verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So, for a moment, let's turn to the New Testament, and let's go, if you would please, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now, just some background as we think of this one, John the Baptist. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, as well brings to bear, pointing forward to that one that would come, the forerunner. We go to Luke, if we were in chapter 1, of course, there we see prophecy and the birth of this one, John the Baptist, cousin of the Lord Jesus. And as we think about moving forward, we see different times of interaction when this one, John the Baptist, this one that would come out from the wilderness, he at one point would call out Herod for his sin. And we know the story of how he would lose his head. And so we find that this one, John the Baptist, came with a message of repentance. One of the helpful portions to read is John chapter 1. Is, of course, John the Apostle writing the book of John, but he references John the Baptist several portions of chapter 1. But in our reading, we come to Luke chapter 3, and we see the portion that comes from Isaiah 40. Notice in verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So as we note this portion from Isaiah 40, and we then read the practical applications to follow, we'll see different classes of people brought before us. And you know, you can link these words to what we've just read from Isaiah 40, the quote. And notice that in the different classes of people that are mentioned, it brings before us the need of repentance. Whatever station of life you are in, there's the call for repentance. There's the need to, as it were, the change of mind. That term repentance is like that military term, to be going about and be called to attention, to repent, as it were, to turn and go the other way. A call of repentance, as John the Baptist will call ones to repentance. And so we see that in verse 7, if you'll notice with me, then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generations of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You know, when we read these words, we think of those that would say, we have Abraham. As you read through the Gospels, you see, such as in the Gospel of John, time and again, ones that would stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say things such as this, you know, our father is Abraham. And yet he would say, before Abraham was, I am. He was beyond Abraham himself, but there was that sense of religious pride. You think of that Pharisee mentality. So when you compare these words, notice back earlier in the quote, that it would speak about every mountain and hill be brought low. So here's an example of pride and being the need of humility and being brought low. You know, when we talk about repentance, the Bible gives at times examples of what repentance looks like. So this attitude of pride, be it religious pride or what have you, there's a need that every mountain and hill be brought low. We go on. We notice in verse 10. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So here we see the people. In a sense, you think of the common of people. It, regardless of who we are, whether we're known or unknown, we all are in need of a Savior. We are all in need to repent, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here we see an attitude that would show change. He that hath two coats, let him impart to one that has none. Is there a change? Is there a change in our life, in our hearts, that show that we have turned to the Lord Jesus? We're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace. And yet when we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ. We move on and notice then in verse, let me just note the connection here. Back in verse 10, every valley shall be filled. And so you think of even the common folk, every one of us, there is that sense of being lifted up and that sense of a change that we should be able to minister unto others. If you have two coats, give to someone that has none. So the Lord is the one who changes hearts. Once a person comes to know Christ as Savior, then there's an evidence of a changed heart in our lives. Then we move on and notice there in verse 12. Then came also publicans or tax collectors to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than which is appointed to you. So here we think of tax collectors, and they had a bit of reputation as you think through the Gospels and how they would speak of the publicans, the tax collectors, that some of them would, well, they would take more than they should, go around and collect taxes and, well, you know, a little bit for their own pockets, and they weren't seen as someone that you wanted to see at your door. They were seen as those that, well, you might say could be seen as crooked at times. So the call here and evidence of repentance is exact no more than that which is appointed you. Let's connect that back with what we see earlier when it spoke there in the latter part of verse 5, and the crooked shall be made straight. There is that example of repentance. The crooked should be made straight. And then we notice there in verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So sometimes soldiers could have the reputation of overuse of their authority or abusing the authority and being seen as violent. And so here they're told that do no violence to man, or falsely accuse others. Well, we see we could connect that back with a quote from Isaiah. There also, there at the end of verse 5, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. There should be a change in this station of life. Should be an evidence of repentance. And so as we find these things brought out from the quote from Isaiah 40, we go back to our text of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, comfort ye. We have received, Israel is told, double for all our sins by the grace of God. Will you accept his grace, his mercy? And yet, there's this voice coming that will be calling for repentance. We now pick up in Isaiah 40, verse 6. And the voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So with this, we'll go to the New Testament. And this time we'll go to 1 Peter, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've been enjoying looking at 1 Peter some and some other studies. As you think of 1 Peter, speaks much about pilgrims and strangers. and how we that are saved, we're pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home, and we are awaiting that final aspect of our inheritance. But while we are here as pilgrims and strangers, 1 Peter addresses how there's aspects of suffering. He challenges us to say that, well, if we're going to suffer, we should suffer for Christ, not because of our own evil doing. And so time and again in Peter, it speaks about suffering, suffering in glory. And yet, all the way through, it continually goes back to the perfect example of the Lord Jesus and shows him in suffering and then in glory. The one who suffered for us, the just for the unjust. So with that context of 1 Peter, chapter 1 has much to say about salvation. Salvation truths, being born again, faith, redemption, and these different aspects are brought out in chapter 1. So we find our portion from Isaiah 40 at the end of chapter 1. Notice there in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then the quote, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So as we think in terms here of the gospel and how a pilgrim understands that they're in Christ through being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, by faith in his finished work, we are born again. And when we think of being born again, we think about, as it could be said, our two parents. In the sense of by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, a person is brought unto salvation. By the Spirit of God, we are convicted of our need of salvation. We're convicted of our sins. And the Scripture itself says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together points out our need of a Savior. And this portion here, with quoting from Isaiah, reminds us of that which fades away. How all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. These things, grass, the flower, it will just fade away. And yet, the Word of God is forever. Let's connect that with John chapter 3. Familiar portions before us tonight. But as we go to John chapter 3, and we read these familiar words as the Lord is dealing with this one, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And we're reminded here by this story as well, these truths. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it come, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. everlasting life. If you are not born again, you will not enter nor see the kingdom of God. Perhaps there's one among us today that have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, as we've been considering from these portions, both old and new, that the Word of God is eternal. And the Word of God does not fade away. And the Word of God, by the working of the Spirit of God, shows us our need of a Savior. We realize that we're sinners, lost and undone. And as the message from Isaiah, time and again, that they needed to turn to the true and living God. Today the call is the same. We must turn to the true and living God and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He must be born again. You see, when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we're born from above, when we're born again, there's that spiritual baptism. That is, the Spirit of God comes and lives and abides in us, and we're born again. Let's turn back to our text of Isaiah, if you would please, chapter 40. In these first 8 verses, we see the gospel of God in Isaiah chapter 40. But beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we see the character of God brought before us. We have the gospel of God and the character of God. Verse 9. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's just a wonderful phrase right there. A wonderful statement before us. Behold your God. In view of the flow of the book of Isaiah, where many times we see messianic passages, passages that will point to the Messiah that would come. You know, when you come into that wonderful section of Isaiah 53, it's spoken in what we call prophetic perfect tense. It's speaking as if these things had already occurred, but the prophet was writing 700 years before the Lord came. But he would say it in this tense: he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He said it as if it had already occurred. And so we see the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so we find before us the acknowledgement of our God. Behold your God. Israel, turn to your Messiah. And so we find before us in these following verses a reminder when we find that word, for example, behold, time and again. We find it many times in the book of Isaiah. It grabs our attention. Behold. Behold your God. Pick up there, if you would please, with me in verse 10. Behold, here we see the Lord, or Adonai. We see the one we know as Master. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So as we are reminded here of behold your God, these good tidings, O Zion. Of course, we realize in the time that we live, Romans tells us that Israel in part is in blindness until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The call had been given, prepare, this one is coming, your Messiah. And yet we see what happened when he was here. He was by and large rejected. And so as we work through this chapter, we notice beginning at verse 12, we see a series of, rhetorical questions. Whom have ye not? Why hast thou? You see these questions before us, beginning there at verse 12. And it brings before us in this section, as we've mentioned, the character of God. We see things that point to the Lord's greatness, His power. We see things concerning His creation. We see things that remind us of His wisdom and the fact that He's eternal. The very attributes of God, the character of God, is brought before us. Which, by the way, much of the chapters in the chapter 40s, 40, 41 and on, speak about the character of God. You may notice that. If you walk through these next several chapters, you'll see much about creation, much about God's wisdom, much about His greatness, and that He's eternal, and so on. So we'll note some of those along the way here. Verse 12. Who, as we see these questions, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Well, of course, this is the greatness and wisdom of Jehovah. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took the counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Let's stop there for a moment. Did you notice there in 13 and 14 language that sounds like Romans 11? Let's turn there for a moment. At the end of Romans 11, as you think of the great gospel treaty of the book of Romans, much concerning the doctrines of salvation throughout Romans, as you work your way through those first eight chapters, there's much concerning these doctrines of salvation. And yet it's been said that chapters 9, 10, 11 is a dispensational aspect that are being taught concerning a Jew and Gentile. And at the end of that section, notice these words. When it's talking about the wisdom and knowledge of God. 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we see a part of that coming out of Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Oh, how both the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, in a similar fashion, just turn over for a moment while we're nearby, over in 1 Corinthians, a couple of pages over. And you may notice there in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 and 16, ending this section that's speaking about the wisdom of God. Verse 15, this section has been teaching about we that know Christ as Savior, that we are taught by the Spirit of God, and the lost man, the natural man, cannot understand. They cannot discern the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And it ends with these words, also tying in with Isaiah 40. Corinthians 2:15 says, But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What a question. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Oh, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. We cannot instruct him. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. As we see these series of questions, as we look to tie up our thoughts of this chapter, I'll just leave the in-depth reading of it to you. It's a rather lengthy chapter. But notice, if you would please, picking up there in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chosen a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And so on. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. You see then, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. The greatness of our God, the wisdom and knowledge of our God. Isaiah begins this section in chapter 40 by saying, comfort ye, comfort ye. And we realize that because of the one who has such great, perfect character, we learn of his gospel. We learn of his salvation. I pray that if there's any here among us today that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear the call to repentance, the call to hear that the Lord has acknowledged we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Will you turn to him today? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must be born again. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.